Well, it's good to be back at church another Sunday. Sunday is one of my favorite days of the week. I don't know if it's yours. I love getting together with you all. I love worshiping with you. Some of you saw me bouncing around during the service. I was back and forth and praying as we prepared to receive God's word. And then I get back to my home row, front row. That's where I reside due to my son, Elijah. He likes being up front. He wants to see the words in the worship band, and he's too short. And he got tired of looking at backsides. So he's like, can we sit up front? And so that's where we sit. So I sit in the short section. Sorry if you're behind me. But you all sound good every week. I'm so glad to be in a church that worships together. That's a big deal to come and participate in the singing, not just to watch it, but to sing, to make a joyful noise, or whatever you do. That's cool, as long as it's to the Lord. So thank you for singing together with us. We're going to be in John chapter 4 today, and we're going to be talking about the shift that occurs in our lives through Jesus Christ. When I was 14, my grandma and grandpa took us, my little brother and I, to Alaska to visit my uncle and his family. They were stationed at the base just north of Fairbanks and Delta Junction. Anyways, there's an Air Force base up there, Fort Greeley, if I remember correctly. And on one of the days, we took this, well, it was actually like a week, we took a long drive around the southern area in Alaska there. And on one day, we took a boat cruise, and it was one of those animal watching boat cruises where you're supposed to go find like orcas and dolphins and seals and sea lions and all these sorts of things. Because in Chicago, where I lived, we didn't have a giant wharf filled with barking sea lions to go see any day we wanted, like we do in Astoria. So these were mystical creatures of the deep, not stinky, raucous noisemakers taking over our commercial docks. So they weren't a bother. They were actually a blessing at that point in time. And so we're up there, and we're on this three-hour tour, which sounds familiar, right? Like Gilligan's Island, okay? And we get on this tour, and the boat captain is, like, striking out. And, like, we're hearing over the radio, well, I'm not seeing anything here today, so we're going to go over to the such-and-such spot over here. So about 10 minutes of boat travel, then we'll be there, and hopefully we'll find something there. And we, like, putter along in like the cruise ship, and then we get there and nothing. I mean, so just a big goose egg on the day. My little brother and I, we'd been on the boat for like 4 hours now. It felt like days and weeks, and we're just bored. I mean, we paid to see animals, and there's nothing. But there's this huge deck on the back of the ship, like on a flatbed trailer, but bigger. And so my brother and I, we go out there and we just start looking. We're watching nature around us. There's cliffs and hills and splashy water, and at least that's somewhat amusing. And so we are over here looking, and then like, come on over here. And we're over here looking, and then like, come on over here. And then all of a sudden I realize that the boat is starting to shift as we move from one side to the other. So then we become really interested in what's going on the other side of the boat right away, right? So we're like, we're like grabbing the railing and jumping, and pretty soon this whole boat is like, I'm not exact, like 30 degree pitch one way or the other. So you got a 60 degree shift happening here, and we are having the time of our lives. We're like, this is amazing. And then all of a sudden, like the first mate sticks his head out the door of the cabin that everybody's in. He goes, hey, what are you kids doing back here? I'm like, you were just, you know, running across the deck for fun. And he's like, you got to stop that right now. And then like my grandma sticks her head out and she's like, boys, come on in. And we go inside, and there's like a woman who's like in a corner in a chair who's like pea soup, you know, in color. Because we've been shifting the boat back and forth. It's been fun for us, but terrifying for her. And because not all of us are ready to handle a shift and a change when we're dealing with the physical change, but also not all of us are ready to deal with a shift and a change when it comes to other changes in our lives. And some of us really embrace change, and we're ready for shifts at any given moment. Let's shake it up, right? Life is a snow globe, best operated when shaken thoroughly. And some of us are like, no way, man. You stay away from me, you crazy change maker. I like my life stable and predictable and calm. That's called adulthood, okay? And so we each engage change in a different way. And today we're going to talk about the shift that the gospel engages us in our lives. And even if you're an eager change agent or somebody who resists change, the shift of the gospel is different than any other shift because it's not driven by you, it's driven by the Lord, and it's powerful and it rocks the boat of our lives. And so we want to check out this truth that the gospel transforms us, it shifts us in our spiritual state first, And then it shifts our passions, and then it shifts our affections, those things that drive us and how we express ourselves. It's the way God works overall, and we're going to see that in John chapter 4 as Jesus interacts with a Samaritan woman. And so would you please stand for the reading of God's word. In John 4 it says, "He left Judea and went again to Galilee. He had to travel through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. 'Give me a drink,' Jesus said to her, because his disciples had gone into town to buy food. 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?' she asked him, 'for Jews do not associate with the Samaritans.' Jesus answered, 'If you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him and he would give you living water. 'Sir,' the woman said, 'you don't even have a bucket and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock.' And Jesus said, 'Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again, but whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up from him inside of him for eternal life.' 'Sir,' the woman said to him, 'give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water.' 'Go call your husband,' he told her, 'and come back here.' 'I don't have a husband,' she answered. 'You have said correctly, 'I don't have a husband,' Jesus said. 'For you have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you said is true.' 'Sir,' the woman replied, 'I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the place of worship is in Jerusalem.' Jesus told her, 'Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth.' The woman said to him, 'I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us.' Jesus told her, 'I, the one speaking to you, am he.'" Please be seated, and would you join me in prayer? Father, as we read this story, as we consider and think about the conversation between your son and this woman, I am struck by Jesus' care and love, but also about how lost and hurting this woman must have been. And Father, help us to see ourselves in this story today. Help us to listen to your words just as this woman did today. Father, would you use this time to shift us, to change us and transform us through the power of your word and the truth of the gospel. Father, we thank you that you have made this book to be living and active, separating us internally in our motivations and actions, helping us to know you and your love for us and know ourselves and who you have created us to be. Teach us today, Lord, from your word. Continue to nourish us and grow us spiritually. Bring what is spiritually dead to the place of spiritual life as only you can do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have heard this story before? You're a little bit familiar with it? That's cool. Me too. It's a unique story, and yet it's incredibly Jesus-y. If you are familiar with Jesus and his works in the Gospels, and these 4 books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all tell the story of Christ's death and life on earth, or Christ's birth and life on earth, his death and his resurrection, each from a different perspective, so that we can understand this Messiah. And it is awesome to get into these and read them and know them, because as we do so, we see Jesus and we know him better and understand him better. And yet there's this trap that can happen as we do that, and that is that we become familiar with the text. And because we're familiar with the text, we can start to treat it as smaller than it is. And this week I was hanging out with a friend named Grant, and one of the things Grant said is that he recently heard a sermon preached, and it was like the fourth time in 18 months that he'd heard a message from varying pastors about this passage. And he was like, I was tempted to step back and be like, I know it, and just chill out for the 35, 45 minutes that was going to be preached on. But he said, far be it from me to do such a thing with God's word. He said, the Holy Spirit spoke to him and said, you are four times accountable for this truth now. If you've heard the same thing said multiple times, it doesn't mean it's time to check out. It means it's time to press in, because God is seeking to teach you all the more from that text. And I hope that if you're hearing this today and you feel familiar with this, that it's something that you press into, not something that you check off as a piece of knowledge that you know, but instead recognize that it's a thing that God is working to grow in you faithfully as he re-presents his truth to you again. But I also want to look at this passage from a perspective that helps us see the power and the transformative nature of the gospel. And as we look at this story, if we don't understand the historical and cultural background, the rich fabric of nations and people that existed when Jesus was ministering, we're going to miss some of the significance here. And there's a huge gap between this Samaritan woman and Jesus. And this is a gap that was created through time that creates this barrier of separation between the two of them. And so the Samaritans were once Jewish people. But this thing happened during the reign of King David's grandson. He said that I will be a harsh and forceful ruler, and you will do what I say, and I will rule over you with my strength. And the 10 northern tribes rebelled against him and created a separate nation. They called themselves Israel, and the remaining two tribes that stayed with the tribe of together as the tribe of Judah were called Judah. And in that separation, there started to be separate worship that happened, because the point of worship for all of God's nation was Jerusalem. Everyone was to go there every year and make specific sacrifices and offerings as part of a relationship with God that was supposed to point them to the sacrificial death of Christ. But the northern tribe said, if we send our people down there, their religious authority will override our political authority, which actually is supposed to be the way the world is designed. Just so you know, I'm not saying that we need to talk about politics and church more. I'm just saying that our politics should flow from our relationship with God, not dictate back what our relationship with God looks like. So they said, let's not let our people go down there to worship, but instead let us set up places of sacrifice and temples here so that they will not go down there. And as they did that, they started to incorporate other religions into the faith that followed Yahweh. And so they started to offer other sacrifices and worship other gods and make impure the right relationship that Israel was supposed to have with God. As a result of that, God began to discipline them, as he promised he would when they made a covenant with God. And so he started to dismantle or disintegrate the nation of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. And over a series of hundreds of years, God sent a few nations to come in and take captive his people with a promise of restoration if they would repent and return to him. This is one of those places in Chronicles where it says something like, if my people will return to me, if they will repent, and I will hear their cry, and they will I will restore them. Some of you pray that over America. That was a specific promise to Israel. It's not wrong to pray that over America. It's just how God works. He says, if you cry out in your brokenness under my discipline, I will hear you and I will restore you. Well, they never did that. And so these 10 tribes became lost. They became mixed with the nations to the point that they no longer had a national identity. But at some point in time, some of these people decided, we want to leave where we're at. We want to go back to Israel, where we're from. That might sound familiar to you from recent history as well. And they were called the Samaritans because their worship of God was mixed with worship of other gods at the same time. And so they didn't go down and worship to Jerusalem. Additionally, they had not maintained the right relationships, and they had intermarried with nations who were lost. And so their bloodline was considered impure, and the Jews were like, stop, you can't come into our country because you're unclean. And so there was this religious barrier. They were not allowed in, and they were considered half-breeds, and they were looked down upon, like racially, by the Jews. Okay, so that's the situation that Jesus is walking into. Now, it says right at the beginning, it says that he left Judah and he went through Samaria to a town called Sychar. And so Jesus was in Judah around Jerusalem. He was ministering and teaching and announcing the kingdom of God. He had conflict with religious leaders around the area called Pharisees and Sadducees. He left Jerusalem and Judah, and he went back up towards Galilee by way of Samaria, which is on purpose. He could go around. He didn't have to go through there, but he went through there on purpose, and he sits down at this well at noon because he's tired from his journey. Have any of you been to a third world country or developing nation where it's really hot, like really hot? One year, my wife and I, we got to go down to Peru, about 30 miles south of Ecuador, near the equator, for my brother-in-law to get married, because he was going to marry a Peruvian girl. It was really exciting, super fun, great to engage a different culture. And one of the things that was going on there is it was January, and it was just incredibly hot. And the day began, when sunrise began, a little after 4 a.m., and then men with bicycles and motor carts would drive through the neighborhoods selling breakfast and like daily food. And so like at 4 a.m., we'd start to hear through our open windows, soya, soya, rica de soya, soya, pan, pan, pan. And like just shouting out the food that they're selling coming in through your window, and you were on your bed. It was like 84 and balmy at night, right? So you're like laying on your bed in as little as you can wear with no sheet on you, hoping to sleep. And then this starts at like 4 a.m. and you're like, ugh, can they just stop? And they knew we were there. So we were the only white people in the town of Suyana. I was the tallest white people in the town of Suyana. We were playing soccer one night, and a little boy literally asked me, are you Michael Jordan? And I was like, oh boy, bit of a cultural gap here, right? Like, and I was like, no, Michael Jordan is like 6 inches taller than me. And he was like, you know, is that even possible physically? Do people get taller? Is there oxygen there? You know, like average height is like, you know, mid-chest. 5'2 is a tall man. So there's a big difference in our cultures. Anyways, they also know that Americans have money. And so they really wanted us to buy their soy milk and bread every day. And so they made laps around the block until the lady whose house it was would show up and be like, give me 3 breads and go. You know, like, I don't want anything to do with you. You're bothering my guests. And so we stayed down there, and we knew this was going to happen, but it was a siesta culture. And so everyone started work at 4 a.m. because that's when it was nice, you know, 84. And by noon, it was just blazing. And by 10:30 in the morning, people were starting to disappear. The roads would be busy from 6 to 10:30. And then the only people out from 10:30 to about 3:30 in the afternoon were the people who absolutely had to be. And so you'd see the dudes who were like building huts on the outskirt of town with like bamboo strapped to their bicycle, like huffing down the road and just leaving a trail of sweat as they go. It's that hot out. And by noon, no one is out. Everyone is in their home or a family member's home, and they're resting and having lunch, and then they're going to take like a light afternoon nap during the heat of the day because it's too hot to work. There's no air conditioning. It's sweltering. It's unhealthy. And so they just quit. And then at 3 p.m., they go back to work until about 6 p.m., and they have a late dinner after the sun goes down and it cools off. It's just a different culture. And so it's strange for Jesus and his disciples to be walking in the heat of the day at noon. And so they arrive at Sychar, and Jesus sits down on the well and says the disciples are going into town to buy a little bit of food, and this woman walks up. Now, culturally, Jesus shouldn't talk with her. She's a woman and he's a guy, and there's like a barrier there. And unless in this time, during the story, unless your husband is with you or unless your father or your brother are with you, you are not to be engaged because it's improper, it's immoral for a man to engage in discourse with a woman in this way. Moreover, she's a half-breed. She's less than Jesus. He shouldn't be talking to her. She shouldn't even go to the well near him. This is, you know, come on, we have separate drinking fountains for you people, you know? It's like that level of racism that's happening. And please excuse me if that was offensive, but that's kind of what we're dealing with here. And Jesus engages her and asks for a drink of water, and she identifies right off the bat, why are you, a Jewish man, talking with me? There's a huge barrier here. And then Jesus doesn't quit. He presses past these cultural barriers. He presses past these gender barriers. And he keeps talking to her. And he says, if you knew the gift of God, and if you knew who it was that was talking with you, you would ask him, and he would give you living water. So he's saying, if you knew who I am, and if you knew the gift of God that I have to offer you, you wouldn't be trying to create this false barrier between us, but instead you'd be seeking what I have to offer. And so Jesus is demonstrating to us that the gospel is pervasive. It is not held out or held back by cultural and false barriers that we had. It applies to all people. Jesus is intentionally in Samaria. He's intentionally engaging someone who's across a gender gap, and he's intentionally engaging somebody who is looked down on by the culture around him. And he's elevating this person, and he's saying, I want to engage with you and love you intentionally. The gospel is for the whole world and for all people, not just people like us and not just the Jews. And so we need to recognize that the gospel is pervasive, that it's for everyone and it's available everywhere. How many of you were around when MTV was born? It's okay to raise your hand. Yeah? Good. How many of you were happy when MTV was born? Some of us. It's okay to be happy that MTV was born, by the way. You could have enjoyed that in 1984. If you didn't, that's cool too. But MTV marked a huge cultural shift that occurred around the world, not just in North America. And one day I was on a mission trip to Hawaii, suffering for the Lord. I know, it's really hard. And I was hanging out with some indigenous Hawaiians, a Samoan guy, and he told me this story. He said, you know how MTV impacted us? And I said, I didn't know that MTV impacted us. He said, MTV changed our whole culture. He said, if you went to a construction site before MTV came around in 1984, you would have seen Hawaiians wearing what Hawaiians wear. They would have been in like cut-off shorts. They would have been in t-shirts and tank tops. And that's it. They would have been barefoot. No safety equipment, nothing like that. He said, do you know what you see now if you go to a Hawaiian construction site? You see guys in cut-off shorts with t-shirts and tank tops wearing Nikes. You don't wear Nikes when you're on a construction site, right? But that's how the culture that we brought in engaged them. MTV knows no cultural barriers. It changed the whole world like this. I'm not saying that's good or bad. It's just something that has occurred in the past. The gospel is the same way. It knows no cultural barriers. It's for all people across all cultures, across all times, and we carry the gospel with us knowing that. That means that for you and I, we need to eliminate any prejudice, any bias within us that would cause us to not engage someone with the love of Christ. We need to recognize that Jesus doesn't allow false barriers to exist because of the gospel. He tears these things down. There's no one in our community that doesn't deserve your love. They're all made in the image of God, and they all equally need redemption. And some of us in this room may hold on to things that keep us from engaging and loving other people who are different than us. Whether they have a different economic status and a different education level, or grew up on the wrong side of town, or whether they grew up on the wrong side of the border. Skin tone does not impact someone's deservingness of the love of God or of your love and respect. Jesus is demonstrating that the gospel is pervasive. It crashes through these barriers. It levels the world. It eliminates false hierarchy. 100%. We need to let the gospel pervade our hearts in such a way that we're not willing to hold the love of God back from anyone, that we have no false barriers in us. The only barrier that exists between anyone and God is sin. And Jesus Christ came to tear that down. And if we walk around in the world acting like there's barriers between us and other people because of anything, we don't embrace the gospel fully. We don't recognize how pervasive it is and how it presses us outside of our cultural expectations and comfort zone in these ways. Next, we see that the gospel is personal. Jesus engages this woman in a deep and meaningful conversation that penetrates the deep layers of this woman's heart. It's about water, but it's so not about water, right? It starts with a simple conversation, and Jesus grows this into an opportunity to engage the broken fabric of this woman's life completely. And so this pervasive gospel that presses across all cultural barriers presses past this woman's internal barriers. And Jesus asks for a drink. She throws up the false cultural barrier. Jesus lovingly knocks that down, continues to press in. Hey, it's not about water. If you knew who I was, if you knew the gift of God, you would ask me for living water. Now, living water is a concept culturally that would not have been new. Water that's sitting, that's stagnant, would have been called dead water, right? Not living, and like water gathered in a cistern or a well like this. The best water was from a flowing stream. That's living water. It's crisp, it's cool, it's fresh, it tastes wonderful. Any of you ever forget your water bottle in the car for a weekend, and then Monday morning you like open it up and take a swig, not so fresh, right? Like that. Like, we would have known that. The water from the well would have been not so fresh. Still needed for life, but not so wonderful. And Jesus is like, I have living water. And then, like, she has this knucklehead response, right? And we all would have had a knucklehead response. We would have been confused, just like she was. And she's like, sir, you don't have a rope. You don't have a bucket. Shut up about water. Like, you can't get me water, right? And he's like, no, the water I'm speaking of is different. It will quench your thirst eternally. And if you get the water I'm talking about, you won't ever thirst again. And then she's like continuing in the knuckleheadedness, just like I would, and maybe you too. And she's like, well, give me this water so I don't have to come back here anymore. Like, solve my immediate need, Jesus, because I don't like getting thirsty. I don't like getting water. And by the way, why is she getting water at noon? And we just talked about the fact that no one else was out. It's just Jesus and this woman at the well, the place that everyone needs to go. It's because everybody else already went there. They went there at 4 a.m. while it was just 80 degrees, right? They went there while it was not so hot. Is water light to carry around when you're getting water for your household? No, absolutely not. Water weighs 8 pounds a gallon. And she's certainly carrying jugs of water back home to care for the household for the day. So she's carrying big jugs of water. I mean, she could be carrying 100, 150 pounds of water back in the heat of the day. She's there because she's the town pariah. She's cursed by this town. No one else wanted to get water with her. She's an outcast. She's not welcome when everybody else is welcome. And Jesus is engaging her in this personal way, even though she's not getting it. So she's saying, I don't want to have to do this anymore. I don't want to have to be uncomfortable. I don't like life to be difficult. Can you solve the problem of my discomfort and my difficulty right now, Jesus, with this living water? And then Jesus, at this point in time, changes the subject, and he says, go get your husband. Let's have a real conversation about this. Go get your husband. And her reply is, I don't have a husband. Now, we don't get this, but she's basically culturally saying, I'm a widow, right? And then Jesus' response to her would shift. Conversation's been a little frictiony, but when you're dealing with a widow, all of a sudden you're dealing with someone whose heart and life condition is a little bit different, and you enter into a state of gentle care as a man, right? She is throwing up another dodge, another distraction, another barrier. We don't do that in our relationship with Jesus, right? Like, Jesus doesn't start to talk to us and press in. The sermon doesn't get to a place that's tender, and we like throw up a barrier like, man, that guy doesn't wear a tie. How can he talk about the Word of God? You wouldn't do that, would you? I've done things like that before in small ways and big ways. And one of these huge ways that I've done that was that when I got saved, God started to point to a place in my life where there was a lot of hurt. It wasn't hurt that I asked for. It wasn't hurt that I caused. It was hurt that was thrust upon me by somebody else, and it started to press into other relationships. And every time I would worship for a long time, get into the Word, God would be like, hey, how about that? And I would like throw up an invisible barrier, a force field in my soul, and be like, no, Jesus, I don't know what you're talking about. And I would just suppress and deny that brokenness that God was trying to address, and did it to the point where I would forget about it for like days at a time. And then I would get back in a place where I'm going deep with the Lord again in a time of conversation. He'd again point it out and be like, I don't think so. And then eventually I was like, okay, Lord, if you want to go there, you go. I'm going to be over here. You just go take care of that, and I'll be over here not worrying about it. And he's like, that's not how it works. So eventually, Jesus tears down my false barrier inside. He's pressing on me personally. He says, let's unpack this and open this up. And he begins to show me how when my biological mom left my dad and I when I was 6 months old, it created this hurt in my heart that I didn't know what to do with. What child does, but every child needs a mother, right? And their mother, if possible, everyone needs that nurturing care. But she took off, and then it's just my dad and I. And then I'm spending time with my grandma and my dad, and I love each of them very much, but there's this wound inside. And my grandma told me later that we would go to family events with other families, and I'd be like, where's my mom? You know, this is like 2 years later, and I'm still going, where's mom? There's something missing here from this picture. That much hurt was still inside of me. I remember my dad met another woman and fell in love, and they got married when I was almost four. And I wept through the entire wedding and the entire reception. I had a four-hour temper tantrum because there was this much hurt, and I didn't like what was happening, and I didn't know why. And then at that point in time, I had an object to be frustrated with, the woman. Right? There was, you took my mommy's place. And I couldn't articulate it, but I expected my stepmom, who I call mom and love deeply, she's been my mom for over 30 years, I expected her to take the place of the one who wounded me, and I expected her to fix the hurt that this other person had caused. And so I put my stepmom, who is my mom, in the place of God in my life, the one who could heal me and save me from the things that were causing me to be broken. And so I created distance and animosity, sin in our relationship by making her my God in this way. Didn't worship her, but I expected her to do what only God can do. And so for years, for a decade and a half, I had hurt between my stepmom and I that should have never been there. And it colored the way that I grew up, and it colored my experience of life. And I was walking around an angry and hurting young man, which, by the way, is a very normal state for young men and even grown men to be in at times. And so here I am at 19 and 20 years old, and Jesus keeps poking at this hurt, and eventually he takes the lid off of it with me, and I see it for what it is, and I realize that I need to let forgiveness and love into this relationship. Because she didn't come into my life to hurt me. She didn't come into my life to replace what my biological mom didn't provide. She couldn't. Only God could heal that hurt. But I did have a mom who did love me and did care for me. And so as I realized that, not only did I need to forgive her for things that weren't even her fault, right? I needed to forgive this other woman who I don't even know. And I needed to ask for forgiveness because I caused sin, a brokenness to be in this relationship. And I wouldn't have been able to get this understanding if I didn't let Jesus into the deep parts of my person. If I didn't tear down the wall and deal with the difficulty that had been caused by someone else. The gospel is this personal. Jesus doesn't want to just save you so that you can spend eternity in heaven like some sort of trophy. He wants to save you completely from the sin that entangles you in your life. And so he engages us in personal conversation. That's exactly what he does to the woman in the story, right? You have said it well that you don't have a husband. You have had five husbands, and you're living with a sixth dude who isn't even your husband. Now, this is somewhat shocking in our culture, and we all kind of shake our heads and be like, that's too bad. But in this culture, that was alarming. This was unhealthy. This woman would have stood condemned in her community. The guy that she was with would have also been an outcast. That's why she's there at noon at the well, because she's a broken human being to the extreme. But Jesus still engages her personally at this deep level. Now, I want to pause, too, and just reflect that as he does so, he's doing so out of love and with gentleness. In our culture, when you roast someone like this, you only do this when you are extremely mad at them. We've even moved to the place where we don't do this personally anymore. We now do it online, right? Like on Facebook, like screw so-and-so and blah, 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 and such, and this is censored, right? You've all seen these things online. Or maybe it's a public blow-up and you're doing this to each other in front of other people, but it's not about love at that point in time. It's about one-upping and controlling someone through publicly shaming them. That's not what's happening here. This is gentle and this is caring. There is not an angry tone. There is not a cross face. There is kindness and love. If you are called to be like Jesus to someone in a situation like this, you need to recognize that the truth that God is giving you, the gospel is powerful. And if you wield it poorly, you will hurt people in the implementation of sharing the gospel. We need to be gentle and caring and wise as we share the gospel. As we expose people to truth about who they are, if we are asked to do that, we need to recognize that they are in a tender place and we need to handle them as tenderly as possible. The Apostle Paul commands believers to let your gentleness be known by all. And we need to let that be true even in powerful moments like this. Gentleness doesn't mean weakness. It doesn't mean being limp-wristed. It doesn't mean any of those things. It means the appropriate amount of strength for what you are doing. Men, when you are driving a finish nail, do you grab your framing hammer? No. Well, maybe you use an air nailer now. Anybody use a hammer still? Am I the only guy? Okay, so if you do that, what are you going to do? You're going to damage the nail. You're going to damage the piece you're working on. You're going to have to start all over. But if you're driving in a finishing nail, do you grab a framing nail? Do you grab your finishing hammer? You go for the tiny guy and you stand there for like 4 hours only to not do a thing. You grab the big guns, right? Right strength for the right job. And there are also times that we need to recognize that someone is not ready to receive truth. And if we keep pressing in with more and more strength to try and win, we're going to break them, we're going to bruise them, we're going to cause a callus over their heart and harden them to the gospel. Now, Jesus is wise. He's engaging this woman in the right way with the right strength. And we need to walk in the same way as we share a personal gospel with other people. We need to handle the truth with grace and love and gentleness, not forcefulness lording our authority over the people around us. The opposite of that, doing everything out of love, just like Christ did. And so the gospel is pervasive and the gospel is personal and it's engaging us in the deep places of our lives where we need the transformation of God from the inside out. And then we see that the gospel is transformative. And Jesus says, if you drink of the living water that I offer you, you will receive it and it will become a spring of water flowing out of you. And not only will you never thirst again, but you will be a source of life for other people. So when we seek a false gospel, we seek to take that thing and consume it to make ourselves better. There are lots of ways that we can fall into the trap of seeking a false gospel. A gospel is just something that saves you. So there's a gospel of television, and there's a gospel of Budweiser, and there's a gospel of gossip, and there's a gospel of serial monogamy, and there's a gospel of online shopping, and there's a gospel of isolation, and there's a gospel of romance novels, and it's all the lie, the promise that this thing will save you and make your life better. That's actually the heart of all advertising, right? When's the last time you saw an ad that was just some dude who invented something? He's like, I made a thing, it's all right. If you want to buy it, call me. It's not it at all, right? It's like, get this thing, women will want you, you'll get richer, you'll grow your hair back in the right places, things will get less saggy, things will get firmer, you will be a different, right? It's all about life change. It's all about making your life better. They're trying to reach into your heart and grab you with a false gospel. It's okay if you like advertising. That's the reason to watch the Super Bowl, right? But we just need to recognize that that's a false gospel trying to seek after you. The real gospel is genuinely transformative. You consume a false gospel, you get to the end of it and you need another one. That's why for some of us, one beer is too much but never enough. It's why some of us, we need to not take that phone call at 11 a.m. from Judy. There's no Judys in the room, right? Random name, not on purpose. Because you got to hang up the phone on the gossip because that's not what makes your life better and it's not what's going to save you. And when you're done consuming that thing, you're just going to need another thing. But Jesus is saying, you got to give up the things. You got to get the real thing that's going to save you, because another $1,000 in the bank account won't make you more secure, and another pair of shoes doesn't make you a better human, also doesn't make you a worse human. It's just not that thing that's going to save you. The other day I was listening to Tim Keller. He's a pastor in New York and an author, and he says that there's two typical false gospels that we engage in. The old and ancient one is the gospel of self-discipline. If I act in certain ways and I do certain things, I will become a better person over time. I will be reformed, and that's how I am good. So this is the gospel that calls you to exercise. It's the gospel that says you have to read your Bible every day, which is a good idea, but it's not a have to. It's the gospel that says that if you don't sing the certain song, you don't do church in this way, that you're not going to get it, you're not going to be saved. Then there's the gospel that is the new gospel, and that is the gospel of self-expression. The gospel of, from the outside, looking at your emotions, figuring out who you truly are, and being your best self. Not necessarily your true self, your best self, who you perceive yourself to be. And so the heart of life is knowing yourself and expressing who you are and enjoying that. I mean, be yourself. Get it, girl. Right? Like, that's what this is. It's okay to have the muscle car in the garage. It's, you know, all of those things that are just validating you and your desires, because if you just fulfill your desires, that's what life is all about. Which, by the way, this is the gospel that Disney has been preaching for 30 years, right? So we have a whole generation and a half of people who are being raised that this is the gospel. This is what the movie Frozen was about. You remember Elsa? It's like this huge moment of self-actualization, and she's like running, and she's like making an ice castle in the movie Frozen, and she's like singing like, let it go, let it go. And like all the men are like, oh my word. And then like every girl from the age of 3, they can barely talk, to the age of like 70, is walking around singing this song, and you can't escape it wherever you go for like 2 years, because we buy into self-actualization as a means of personal transformation. But it's not. It just feels good. It just feels nice to express yourself and to be told that that's valid. And guess what? It is valid. It's who you are, and it's good to be genuine and honest, but that doesn't save you. It just makes you, hopefully, less of a grumpy jerk over time. That's all that does. It doesn't change you. But Jesus is saying that the gospel is fully transformative, that if you put your faith in him, he enters your life, he makes you spiritually alive, he realigns your passions, and gives you good affections. That's something that you can't do for yourself with external rule of behavior or external rule of emotional expression. It's something that you can only experience through Jesus Christ. And if you read the rest of this story, this woman, she then says, you know who's going to be able to tell me about all this and be like for real about it? She's like, the Messiah. He's going to come. He's going to teach us everything. And then Jesus says, I, the one speaking to you, am he. Don't look for somebody else. This is the real truth. And she leaves and she goes to her town and she talks to everybody, which she's not allowed to do. And she says, I think I found the Messiah. Come and meet him. And the whole town of Sychar comes out. There's people in leaving their houses in droves to come and listen to Jesus, because this woman has been transformed from being an outcast to being a messenger of hope. She's transformed to being somebody who's consuming water to get by in the middle of the day, to being someone who has the living water to share with others. And the text doesn't say that she's saved, but my goodness, there is the fruit of life there, right? And this whole town changes because of this woman's change, because the gospel is transformative. Just last weekend, my family and I, we were flying back on Friday from Chicago to Seattle, and my family, all three of them were over here on this row next to us, and then I sit on the aisle to like be there, but then we kind of tag team and we each get a parent break. I don't know if you ever need those. It's appropriate to take those. And I sit down, and I hear this strange conversation happening next to me. I hear the word Bible and good in the same sentence. That's abnormal in public, right? And I'm like, boy, those are weird people, just like me. And then I really start eavesdropping. You guys know you eavesdrop on the airplane too, right? It's okay. It's okay to do that. And so I'm listening, and then they start talking about ministry and the Lord doing it, and then I'm like, oh, it's on. And so I like peek my head over, and I'm like, excuse me, I couldn't help but over here, and like start talking with them, and we start fellowshipping, and it turns out that Opal, the woman who's next to me, is a Christian and became a Christian when she was in Bible college. And then like David, the guy over who's like studying to be a physicist right now, became a Christian when he was in high school. And we start sharing stories, and we have this really cool time on the plane visiting. And then the lady comes by with the cookies, and it's Alaska Airlines, so they don't skimp. So they give us the Biscoff, which is like the best cookie above 10,000 feet. Just saying. And so like I eagerly and greedily accept my cookies, and actually my son Elijah, when they announced that they're going to give Biscoff at the beginning of the flight, like it's 5:45 in the morning, and he's like, yes, yeah, he's like pumping fists in the air. This is how much we love the Biscoff in our household. And so like they bring it, and then Opal does this really weird thing, and she's like, no cookie for me. And I was like, I thought we could be friends, but... So then she reaches into her bag, and she takes out a little plastic baggie of these, like, 8 round discs. And I'm like, what's that? And she's like, this is unleavened bread. And I'm like, you have unleavened bread on the plane. Cool. And she's like, do you want some? And I'm like, okay. And she like, offers me a whole one, just half. And so I take it, and I tear, like, half of that, and then I start giving some to my kids because they've never had unleavened bread or seen it before. It's pretty exciting to be able to share that with them. And then, like, the drink cart comes by, and I get a Coke, and then Opal gets a cran apple juice, and then David, the guy on the window seat, gets an IPA. Like, it's 8 a.m., but whatever, you know, roll how you want to. And then we're talking, and then all of a sudden David looks at her eating the bread, sees that we all have a drink, and he goes, let's have communion. Sure, let's have communion in the air, row 27, here we go. And so like Opal gives us all some bread, and then like I've got my Coke, and I had just a little bit left because I was thirsty, and he's got like a beer. I'm like, this is a little weird, but we're having communion. And Opal's like, you know, this is probably more what it was like. It wasn't about the bread and the wine. It's about feasting together with love because of Jesus Christ. I'm like, you're right. And then like David suggested this, so I'm waiting for him, and he looks at me, he's like, well, you're the pastor. I'm like, sweet. So then like, you know, row 26 is getting an earful, right? I'm like, what are these people thinking? And so we're like thanking Jesus for dying on the cross for our sin and breaking bread together. And then we keep talking and fellowshipping. And I'm supposed to trade with Raylene in like 10 minutes. And I look over and I'm like, you ready? And she's like, you are the extrovert here, sir. And so we keep talking, and I'm hearing these two exchange stories of how God is working in their lives, like right now, and their dependence in this moment. And I say, you know, one of my favorite things about life and ministry is that I get to hear so many testimonies and see so much life change because of the gospel. And they both drew silent. And I said, I'm sure you experienced that too, right? And then Opal is like, I don't hear about that. And I was like, man. And she said, it's so encouraging to hear about this. And then David is like, well, let's just share our testimonies now. I'm like, could this flight get any stranger, right? And so like David starts sharing his Opal goes first. And Opal explains that she grew up in a Christian household with parents who were ministers, and yet she didn't believe in God. Because she would hear how God created the world over here in Sunday school, and then she would go to school, and she would be like hearing this scientific evidence of how the world came together, and like the Big Bang and evolution, all this stuff. And she's like, I can't reconcile these two, and I don't know what to choose, and I don't know which to trust. And she just had this like conflict inside over this for like 19, 20 years. And then her parents send her to Bible school for college. And so she's going to a school with like all of these Christians who are bought in, like in every way, to following the Lord. And she's like alone, not believing in God. And so finally she decides, I'm just going to check this out. And she finds a way in some books to reconcile the differences between what she hears in church being preached about how the world came about and how science measures the world. And she finds out that they're actually not incompatible after all. And it's a false dichotomy that's created between the two. And she's like, this is amazing. I can believe in God and not sound like I'm crazy to everybody else. And she trusts in the Lord, and she goes home for break, and she tells her parents like, hey, guess what? I finally became a Christian. And you wouldn't believe their response. They were mad at her. They're like, what do you mean you're just now a Christian? We've taught you the gospel all these years, and you never said you didn't believe? And they resolved that, and she had faith. But then as an adult, she found out that neither of her siblings believed either. And so now she's traveling from the Midwest to in Michigan to visit her ailing mother in Leavenworth and to see her brother. And she was praying that God would use this flight for his glory to do something powerful. And she's like, and look at this. And that he would impact the trip. And I just found it so amazing that here she is. Her primary crisis of faith was metaphysical about physics. And she sat next to a pastor who studied physics and liked nerdy stuff. And then there was like an actual smart guy over here named David who has an undergraduate degree in physics and is getting his master's degree as we speak from the University of Washington in physics. I mean, how crazy is this that like the deep need that drove her to know Christ is something that this guy knows a lot about and something that this guy would like to know a lot about. And so we're having this fellowship in this way. And then David shares his story. And basically, he grew up in a home where mom and dad were believers. But when he was in middle school, his dad was diagnosed with MS, which is degenerative and fatal. And apparently, he and his dad had a good relationship because it just really hurt him that he was losing his dad. And he drew away from his family, not knowing how to deal with it. And he sees his dad dying, like, every day. This is how MS works. And this is, you know, 20 years ago-ish or 15 years ago, so the care for MS isn't as good yet, and they live in a rural area, and it's remote, and he's homeschooled, and so he just draws away from everyone. He spends a lot of time isolating. He becomes angry, and he becomes depressed, and his parents keep making him go to church, and they send him to Bible camp every year. And then one year at Bible camp, his camp counselor looks at him and the whole cabin, and he tells these 16, 17-year-old boys to go out with their Bibles alone and listen to the Holy Spirit as they read it, which is, by the way, this is like a huge gamble for 16-year-old guys. Like, it's crazy. It's Russian roulette. Like, which one of them is actually going to read the Bible and which ones are going to try and make a fire by rubbing sticks together for an hour? Who knows? And so he takes it and he opens to 1 Peter and he reads 1 Peter and he reads that God has given everything we need for life and righteousness to us through Jesus Christ. And this hard heart of this depressed and angry teenage boy looks at this and he goes, oh my word. I have everything I need to tackle all of these issues that I've been facing. It says it right here, and he begins to repent of his sin, and he begins weeping, and he goes back, and he sees his counselor, and he trusted the Lord alone with his Bible as a depressed, angry 16, 17-year-old guy. Because the gospel is transformative, and it took him from a place of isolation and anger and restored relationship with his parents to the point that on this trip, what they did is his dad, even though he can't talk well and doesn't understand everything that David understands, is trying to communicate questions about physics. So David is like, hey, Dad, let's go to Fermilab in Batavia, Illinois, which is the town I grew up in, by the way, and where I was staying with my family, and let's go talk to super physicists about this stuff. So they take a giant field trip to Fermilab, and it's like Star Trek on Earth. It's like the super nerd center, right? Like, I salivate when I think about Fermilab. You guys don't? That's okay. Where they have this proton accelerator and do experimental physics, and he takes his dad there on this field trip because the gospel transforms. So now he's not isolating from his family, but he's engaging his dad even though he sees his dad going downhill. So he sees his dad dying every day, but he says, there's life for my dad. That's that gospel transformation that happens over time because the gospel transforms us. And as I was thinking about preparing this message, I was praying, and this friend of mine kept coming to mind. His name is Nathaniel Scarborough, and he's here today. And I asked Nathaniel if he could share his testimony with us as a part of sharing how the gospel transforms us over time. So Nathaniel, would you be willing to come on up now? And thank you for being willing to share.
Hello. Well, you just heard my name is Nathaniel, so I'll get into my testimony. Last night, Pastor Chris texted me, and I just got off from a basketball game that we won. And so he asked me if I could share at church in front of you guys, and I was like, well, yeah, of course. I was feeling good because we just won the game. And then about an hour later, I was like, what did I just do? Because I'm a pretty shy guy. I don't really talk a lot, but I feel like God really wanted me to do this, so I said, yeah, I'll do it. But about 2 years ago, I was really trapped in the ways of the world. I wasn't serving God whatsoever. I was being encouraged by the people around me that I shouldn't have been encouraged by, and I grew up in a church, this church actually. But I wasn't listening to the sermons. I would talk to my friends and stuff during the sermons. But about like 2 years ago, my friend Zach and I, we would hang out a lot, we'd do bad stuff, but he had a birthday party with about six other guys, and we all began to talk about God and what created Earth and what's going to happen after we die. And we all began to think about it, and my other friend Hayden, he really likes science also, so he was kind of denying God. But he admitted there's no way that nothing could create everything. Everything had to come from something. And so we all decided to start kind of a group. We weren't really Christians back then, to be honest with you. Something snapped. We all got salvation at that moment, but not everything in our life changed. We weren't perfect from there. We began to grow and grow, and we're still not perfect, but, you know, we're trying. And the Lord is moving us. It's really nothing that we've done, nothing that we could do. But, that's my testimony.
Thanks, Nathaniel. And this summer, Nathaniel and I and another guy, we got to drive back from Hillsboro out to the coast here, and we got to talk, and I got to hear how the Lord took he and his friends out of a place where they were filling their lives with the things that the world offers them, popularity and substances and things like this, and God entered into their lives, and one of them said, "Hey, I don't think this is right, and I think we all need to know God." And in that moment, the gospel started to enter into their lives. They started to trust in Jesus more. And as Nathaniel just said, it changed them in a moment when they put their faith in Christ and really took what he was saying as true. But then the gospel continued to transform them. The Holy Spirit entered into their lives. They ended up forming like a small group of teenage guys to study the Bible, like on their own initiative, which as a guy who's done youth work, it's hard to rake up middle school boys for a serious Bible study. And these guys just form one instantly through the gospel. And I'm sure it doesn't feel instant to him, but from the outside, I'm like watching this happen. I'm like, what just occurred in the lives of these young men? And now as they continue to be faithful, God's growing their small group, and there's like 14 guys that get together, not all of them each week, but at least seven on most weeks, studying the word, being changed by the gospel over time, to the point where Nathaniel's not passionate about being popular. Nathaniel's not passionate about the other things that he used to love. He just wants to know God more, and he's using his life to do that. And that's how the gospel changes us. And it doesn't matter if you're 5 or 75 or 45, the gospel can transform you. And it doesn't matter if you're getting to know the Lord or have known the Lord for decades, the gospel is still creating shifts in your soul where God is realigning your passions and your affections with who he is. And if you're trusting in God the first time, he's making you spiritually alive to know him, to become a source of life, become a source of living water for other people, just as Nathaniel and his friends are. And it's encouraging to be reminded that God is still at work. And God was at work in this Samaritan woman then, and God is at work in me and in you as we listen to him, because the gospel is pervasive. It knocks down all barriers inside of us and around us. And the gospel is personal. God wants to engage you with the transformation that you need, and the gospel is transformative. It takes you and it reforms you and it shapes you to be your true self, who God created you to be. Now, at the beginning of the message, I shared this story about this boat rocking and somebody getting sick inside, and some of us feel like that when the gospel starts hitting us, and I just want to encourage you to reject the temptation of stopping the rock. Get out on the deck. Run back and forth with the gospel. Let it shake up your lives and change you and transform you. It's meant to do that, and you actually need it. So whether you're enjoying the rock or you're green like pea soup at the end of this sermon, please know that the gospel is for you and is going to change you if you let it. And let's pray, and then the worship team is going to come back up, and the prayer team is going to be up here, and I'll be up here. And I would just encourage you to ask God to continue to shape you through his love with the gospel. Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you for the story of this woman. I thank you for that flight that I got to be on, fellowshipping with another guy and a woman who I'd never met because of your love. Father, we desire that you would continue to shape us through Jesus Christ, through the power of your Spirit, through the truth of your word, so that we would be more and more like you. Father, we want to be people who run around with living water pouring out of us that refreshes other people because of your love. And so would you continue to establish us and grow us in that relationship with you. Father, for those in this room who are just considering you, who do not have spiritual life yet, would you continue to speak to them the truth of your Son? Give them a hunger for things of you so that they might come alive as so many of us have. And Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us and that you seek after us and you do not give up on us even when we have been given up by everybody else or even give up on ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.